Right now, most churches are planning their budgets for 2009. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the sponsors page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Gospels are written a great deal after the events they purport to describe, and they contradict each other on every important aspect of the life story. There isn't a trustworthy word in any of the Gospels that you could remotely say was historical evidence.
That's Christopher Hitchens, author of the book God Is Not Great, one of the new atheists. He's raising a common objection to Christianity. You've heard it before, that the Bible is full of contradictions, that it's full of errors, that it can't agree even with itself, and therefore cannot be relied upon as history or anything else. Well, how do you respond? We'll be responding to that objection in the last of our five-part daily series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery for the rest of the program today. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Friday afternoon. It's October the 24th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales. He's a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Suicide of Christian Theology. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
It's always a pleasure.
The fact that the gospel accounts, picking up on what Christopher Hitchens had to say there, the fact that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, aren't exactly the same, does this strengthen or weaken the argument for the reliability of the New Testament?
It actually strengthens it. If, for example, when I practice law, I find that two witnesses on the other side give verbatim the same information concerning a traffic accident, I can be sure that they have colluded. They have simply doctored their stories so that they are in complete agreement. The kind of witness situation you want is one where witnesses appear on the surface, perhaps not to be saying the same thing, but that's only because they've looked at the event from different angles. But when you penetrate more deeply, you find that they are actually telling the same story. It's like searchlights playing on the same item. And in the case of the four Gospels, that's exactly what you have. Lawyers have been very interested in this kind of thing because lawyers are really specialists in the evaluation of testimony. And at the beginning of the 20th century, the dean of the Boston University School of Law did a little work entitled The Four Gospels from a Lawyer's Standpoint. And he pointed out just what I've been indicating, that what you have here are testimonies that give you somewhat different pictures of Jesus, but that's because they're genuine, and each of the authors is looking at the life of Jesus from his own standpoint.
Hitchens says that because of the apparent contradictions in the four Gospels, or between the four Gospels, we cannot regard this as historical evidence, but I'm wondering whether or not, based upon what you just said, that the average professional historian looking at any event in the past is going to come across contemporaneous events that don't agree completely in every tiniest detail, at least don't tell the story exactly the same way. He has to deal with this all day long in his when he plies his craft, doesn't he?
Well, certainly. And Hitchens simply indicates that he's not a clear thinker. He doesn't understand, for example, what a contradiction is. Some people of his ilk have said, take the cleansing of the temple. cleansing of the temple appears in the Gospel of John at the very beginning of it, and in Matthew it appears at the very end of it. And they say, well, you see, contradiction. This isn't a contradiction at all. It would only be a contradiction if either of those passages said that Jesus did it only once. Fact of the matter is, considering the condition of the temple, it's strange that he didn't clean it out every Saturday night.
Well, it is, though, commonly believed that the Bible contains stark contradictions, genuine contradictions. How do we respond to this? Is there some place where we can say, okay, here's something that does appear to be a contradiction, which can be reasonably explained?
Well, here's an interesting commentary on this. Back in the 1970s, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there was a conflict over the degree of biblical authority. And as a result of this, professors left the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis because they didn't hold to the inerrancy of the Scriptures, which is the official position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the position of Luther and the position of Augustine and the position of the historic church in general. At that time, there was a professor within the church who wrote an article in which he said, the Bible can't possibly be correct. Here are three errors which are absolute, and there's no way to get around these at all. Well, I looked at this article, and two of the three alleged errors had been discussed by Augustine and Jerome in their correspondence in the 5th century. And those church fathers provided perfectly reasonable explanations as to why there were differences. These were not contradictions at all. The third one of these presumed absolute contradictions had to do with the date of the crucifixion. If you take the Synoptic Gospels, you get one date, and when you take the Gospel of John, you get another. You get 14 Nisan, of the month of Nisan, and 15 of the month of Nisan. Calvin struggled with this in the 16th century, and he said, I really can't resolve this, but this is God's word. There's got to be a resolution. He said, maybe two calendars were used. Well, there was no evidence of this at all. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, a French Dead Sea Scroll specialist by the name of Joubert found another calendar that was being used in the first century in Palestine. This calendar is now known as the Jubilees Qumran calendar. And that calendar exactly explains the 15 Nisan dating, while the civil lunar calendar that we have known for centuries handles the other dating. And, you know, this is very interesting. That particular ex-Missouri Synod scholar hadn't even taken the trouble to check that out. But if he had had any confidence in God's word, shouldn't he have given the Scriptures the benefit of the doubt? Calvin did this, and four centuries later, Calvin is vindicated. My word to the radio audience is, stick with Holy Scripture. That's how you get vindicated. And if you want to get shot down, criticize God Almighty. He really does know what he's doing.
It was said in those days, and of course in the decades, the long decades leading up to the rise of historical criticism, that method that you talked about that for a time held sway among the academics in Lutheran circles and still holds sway in a lot of academic circles, Bible scholarship. It was said, look, we need to read the Bible just like any other book. Did they, in fact, in their scholarship, read the Bible just like any other book?
Not at all. If they'd followed that principle, they wouldn't have had a problem. Aristotle, in his Poetics, criticized interpreters of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey because they were trying to pick at the book and find internal errors and contradictions. And Aristotle said, a good interpreter always gives the benefit of the doubt to the work that he's interpreting. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you couldn't find, theoretically, errors and contradictions, but Aristotle was able to resolve a good number of these, even in the case of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, which never claimed to be divinely inspired in any sense of the word. And these higher critics, when they treat Scripture, which does claim to be divinely inspired, won't even give it the benefit of the doubt.
With only about a minute here, we've talked a bit about contradictions. Let's talk some about errors. There are those who have said, look, certain people in the Bible, no historical external evidence that they ever existed. Places, no evidence that it ever existed. Maybe events like the census that's mentioned at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Well, we have no evidence this ever happened. Does that necessarily constitute an error on the part of Scripture? 1 minute.
Of course not, because a lot of Roman records have not survived. They didn't survive the Dark Ages. The reason that Scripture survived was because it was regarded as God's Word, and therefore people conscientiously copied it. That's why we have more and better copies of the biblical books than we have of any other works of antiquity. There was, during barbarian invasions and the upset of the end of the Holy of the end of the Roman Empire, all sorts of things were lost. But it's an argument from silence and an argument from ignorance, which says that if you don't have a corroboration at all points, there's something the matter with it. Fenorman Quine, the great logician, said, in validating something, it's like a building. You don't have to have the walls under every inch of the roof in order to support it. All you need is to have sufficient support to keep the roof up. And there have been an immense number of confirmations archaeologically of the New Testament. It's just a small potatoes to argue that you don't have a confirmation for every single thing.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're concluding our series with him this week on answering the objections of unbelievers. Today, the accusation that there are errors and contradictions in the Bible. Feel free to join us, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or give us a call. It's Friday, October the 24th. Talk back at issuesetc.org. That would be our email address. Talk back at issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
I need contradiction from a superstition. I see contradictions clearly. Waste my time.
Ooh. Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming the most recent members of the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Christ Our Savior, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget on our website, issuesetc.org.
The Scopes Trial. Did the Christians win?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors and writers for the Biblical Worldview magazine called Answers.
At the famous Scopes Trial of 1925, a teacher was convicted of teaching evolution in public school. But today, creation isn't allowed to be taught. But didn't the creationists win? Well, technically yes, but in reality, the Christians lost terribly. You see, the pro-evolution lawyer at the trial, Clarence Darrow, managed to have written into the record the so-called scientific evidence for evolution. He had leading scientists of the day present what they believed to be the best scientific facts in support of evolution. And what's interesting is that most of these have been refuted by evolutionists themselves. Darrow was clever. He arranged to have the prosecutor, William Jennings Bryan, a Christian, put on the stand. Darrow then proceeded to ask Bryan questions about the Bible, like, where did Cain get his wife, and were the creation days ordinary days? And sadly, Bryan couldn't answer the questions. He even allowed for millions of years. This helped lead to the decline of Christianity in America. Christians were seen, sadly, to have a blind faith.
Can the book of Genesis help us examine a question during this election year, global warming? Today's the last day you can receive a copy of our intriguing DVD on climate change. If you send us a donation of any size, we'll send it in the mail to you. Call toll-free 888-89-ANSWERS. That's 888-89-ANSWERS. Or go to the web, answersoffer.org.
often you'll hear an apologist say there are more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other book from the ancient world, therefore we can trust it. Well, what they don't tell you is that, yes, we have these thousands of manuscripts, but no two of them are exactly alike, and that, in fact, the differences in these manuscripts are more numerous than the words of the New Testament. So you have apologists who want to make these claims, but they don't tell you the full story.
That's Bart Ehrman. He's author of the book Misquoting Jesus. Now, he's been recognized as no mean scholar, and yet he's making the argument there that the various differences between the many, many manuscripts of the New Testament are evidence of the fact that it's unreliable. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. It's part of this errors and contradictions criticism of the Christian faith. We're concluding our series with Dr. Montgomery on answering the objections of unbelievers. Dr. Montgomery, respond to Bart Ehrman there when he says, yeah, you do have thousands of manuscripts, but none of them agree, and so how could you rely on any of them?
Oh, how I would like to get him on the stand and cross-examine him, because that kind of statement that he makes is utterly misleading. The fact of the matter is that the overlap of the manuscripts is something like 95% to 98%. And the differences among these manuscripts are not substantive at all. For example, one manuscript will say, Jesus and his disciples walked along the Sea of Galilee, and along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And another manuscript will say, they walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus and his disciples have been mentioned a sentence or so earlier. Therefore, the differences of this kind are trivial. And if you go to any of the critical editions of the Greek New Testament, these editions have been put together on the basis of the best manuscripts, and then there are variant readings for the manuscripts that are slightly less good, and you compare the variant readings with the text. The fact of the matter is, in virtually all instances, it doesn't make any difference. What we're saying here is that whatever the original text said, and we get at this by employing the earliest and best manuscripts, whatever it said, that is indeed God's word. And when we look at these variants, we're still getting exactly the same historical events. We're getting exactly the same historical teaching. There are only about three instances where manuscript differences seem to have any substantive importance at all. One of these has to do with the woman taken in adultery. There are some early manuscripts that put that in the Gospel of Luke instead of the Gospel of John, but it's the same event. And then there is the passage in John's epistles where he says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This immediately follows a verse that says there are three that bear record on earth, the water, the blood, something like that. There is little doubt about the fact that a scribe at some point, when he read the three bearing record on earth, said to himself, ah, exactly, and there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and he wrote that into the margin. And then when the next scribe came along, he thought that the first scribe had omitted something and then wrote it into the margin, so he put it into the text itself. Probably that was not part of the original text, but the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in no way depends upon that verse. That Jesus says, go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so forth. And the third instance are the last few verses of the Gospel of Mark. There are two endings to Mark, and the better ending in the earlier manuscripts is a much shorter ending. But neither one of these endings contradict each other, and the resurrection of Christ is perfectly clear. So the kind of thing that Ehrman says is utterly misleading, and the thing that makes this especially immoral is that he's saying this to people who don't know Greek and have no way of checking on the misleading nature of his statements.
Let's go to the phones, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Tim is waiting on the line. Tim, thanks for being patient.
No problem. I wanted to say that these gentlemen who consider themselves to be learned, do they not know of Josephus and Tacitus and Pliny the Younger? And also, I've never heard anyone ask, say, Richard Dawkins or Hitchens about the fact that for something to be scientific, it has to be measurable, observable, and repeatable, and none of those are true of evolution. So how are they scientific?
Well, let's deal with the Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger comment there, and thank you very much, Tim, for listening. Dr. Montgomery, let's talk about these external evidences.
There are very definite mentions of Jesus in those three authors. But as I indicated earlier in the week, no one of those authors had firsthand contact with Jesus. The people who did wrote the books which the church then collected in the New Testament. That was the prime test of putting a book in the New Testament, that it had to be written by an eyewitness or a close associate of an eyewitness, an apostle or an associate of an apostle. And therefore, it's the New Testament stuff that is really valuable. These other references are not what historians call primary sources. They are secondary sources. They're what lawyers would call hearsay, because they don't come directly from people who had contact with the principal, in this case, Jesus Christ. So it's important to mention these, but the real issue has to do with whether or not the New Testament documents were written by the people that they are claimed to be written by, and whether we have the texts as substantially as they were originally written. And the answer to both of those questions is yes, and the evidence is solid. And the only way that people like Ehrman and the new atheists are able to criticize this stuff is to mislead people into thinking that just because you have a considerable number of manuscripts and there are variations, that you don't have reliable material. Actually, this kind of thing is exactly the same for any historical documents. We don't have the original manuscripts of a single work of antiquity. We don't have the original manuscripts of a single play of Shakespeare. But people have no problem at all in engaging in an examination of the manuscript evidence that we do have and getting back to perfectly solid texts.
Joe is up next. Joe, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I was wondering what your opinion was on if you think the arguments of Bart Ehrman are much more effective because the typical Christian doesn't know any more about church history than a few things like the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and things like that.
All right. Joe, it's a great question. Dr. Montgomery?
Well, it certainly doesn't help. I would like to see Christians do a great deal more serious work on this kind of thing, and I would like to see pastors conduct classes in their congregations, in their churches, that would bring people up to speed on this. Indeed, this gives me an opportunity for ranting and raving. The fact of the matter is that very few churches do anything in apologetics, in the defense of the faith. And this is one of the reasons why our young people go off to college without any real understanding of how to refute the critics of Christianity, and they are blown right out of the water by secular professors. Our International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, that takes place each summer in Strasbourg, France, where we bring in top apologists and give people an opportunity to learn this stuff, that's the kind of thing that we ought to be going to. We should have fewer spaghetti suppers and more serious work on the defense of the faith in our churches.
By the way, folks, if you want to learn a little bit more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, or even think about attending, it's great. I've been there. It's marvelous. Dr. Montgomery's company, and the landscape is worth the venture all by itself. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. You'll find a link there. Here's Andy on the line. Andy, our time is short. We're coming up on a break. What's your question or comment?
I'll ask the question. You might want to answer it after the break. I'm going to play Christopher Hitchens here. Dr. Montgomery, if there are no errors, no contradictions in the Bible, then where do all these different denominations who claim to follow the Bible and yet contradict each other come from?
That's a marvelous question, and we will give Dr. Montgomery an opportunity to at least begin a response here. With 1 minute before our break, start a response to Andy's question.
Luther said that the reason people have trouble with the understanding of Holy Scripture is not that Scripture isn't clear. It's because people get themselves in a position where they're reading their own interests off of Scripture. He says it's like the peasant who is down an alley, and he says the town fountain isn't there, but he's put himself in a position where he's blocked off from the town fountain and can't see it. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is the presuppositions that we bring to Scripture. And unfortunately, that applies to churches as well. What we need to do is to try very hard to shelve our own interests when we go to Scripture. Let the Scripture speak to us, even if it says things that make us feel uncomfortable.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're answering the objections of unbelievers on this last of our conversations with him this week. The alleged errors and contradictions in the Bible. What other kind of objections have you heard to the Christian faith? This is a great time to call. We'll take a break and we'll come back. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, 1-877-623-MYIE.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Christine Stocker, David Lambert, Don Reuter, Laura Dockery, Scott Ehlers, Jeff Anderson, Carl Beckwith, Julie Beckwith, Mark Kisro, and John R. Christensen. Thanks for your support.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
LCMS Inc. canceled this? You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pro-choice advances we can support.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A couple of recent advances should give expectant mothers a real informed choice about their pregnancy. The first comes from South Dakota, which became the 12th state to require abortionists to give clients the option of viewing an ultrasound image of their unborn baby. The second comes from Washington, D.C., where Senator Sam Brownback's bill to reduce Down syndrome abortions has made it out of committee. If passed, it would require officials to inform the parents of unborn Down syndrome children of available support services as well as families willing to adopt these children.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
If you were going to draw your to-do list out of a book like Leviticus, you would make Mullah Omar of the Taliban looked like Franklin Delano Roosevelt. We effectively have edited the Bible. Even fundamentalists have. No one ever says this is immoral. Christians just say we don't have to do this anymore because Jesus brought us the doctrine of grace. It's important for us to recognize that we decide what is good in the good book. We cherry-pick these books based on our own ethical intuitions.
That's Sam Harris, author of the book Letter to a Christian Nation and The End of Faith. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, answering the objections of unbelievers. Catherine's calling from her car. Hi, Catherine.
How are you?
Very well. What's your question or comment?
Well, I always wondered how you answer when people say the God of the Old Testament is such an awful, horrendous God. He vengeful and he's misogynist and he's all these horrible things. And obviously we don't believe that. We believe he had a purpose. But how does one answer that?
All right. Catherine, thank you so much. How does one, I mean, Dawkins has made this accusation, the God of the Old Testament is everything bad in the world. How do we respond to it?
Yes, well, that connects with the cherry-picking comment at the beginning of this segment. The fact of the matter is that we do not arbitrarily pick certain things in the Bible and say they're okay and other things are not okay, or certain things don't apply now and other things do apply now. We don't do that arbitrarily at all. We do this on the basis of Jesus' own approach to the Old Testament. Jesus makes it perfectly clear that the Old Testament is the very Word of God, but he also makes clear that the Old Testament existed as a background for the coming of Messiah. And when Messiah comes, namely Jesus himself, Jesus is in a position to indicate what is the situation for the new age, for the Christian age. Paul follows right along in that line, therefore we are told in the New Testament that the ceremonial and legal strictures of Old Testament Israel are no longer applicable. The moral teachings are still applicable. What we're doing here is looking at the Bible the way Jesus did, and the slaughters of the Amalekites and that sort of thing took place because it was necessary, as it were, to put Israel in quarantine, to make sure that Israel was not destroyed by the hideous immorality of the surrounding nations. And even with all of that effort, as Oscar Kuhlmann, the great Basil and Strasbourg theologian, said, by the time you get to Jesus, the true Israel is narrowed down only to a very few people. There are only a few that are looking for the Messiah in the proper sense of the term. Here, this gives me a chance to give a little bit of advice to the audience. If biblical errors and contradictions in principle trouble you, try my analogy of the balance scale, right? Into one pan of the balance, you put the contradictions you think are a problem. And in the other pan of the balance, you put Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is God Almighty. He proved this by his resurrection from the dead. So the weight of that pan of the balance is always going to outweigh any problems you might have with an alleged error or contradiction. I mean, this doesn't give you a right to be a cavalier. You still need to check out the problem. But this means that in the final analysis, it is always more reasonable to assume that Jesus is right in regard to the Old Testament than that the critic is right. I mean, last we heard, Sam Harris has not risen from the dead, but Jesus has. So my tendency is to go along with Jesus' view of the Old Testament.
Lonnie's listening in St. Louis. Hi, Lonnie.
How you guys doing?
Very well. What's your question or comment, Lonnie?
I had a question for your guest that, I have a friend that I work with, he's considers himself as being an agnostic and an atheist. So I guess my question is that, you know, he has this idea that people from other countries, they think that their God is the right God, and, you know, obviously we think our God is the right God. And he's saying that whole God concept sometimes, actually all the time, is the main core problem, and that's why he believes the way he believes. And like I said, this is something that's been going on for probably over 10 years. And sometimes it's kind of difficult to try to witness to him because he's I can't say, hey, you know, let me read some scriptures to you. Well, he don't believe in the Bible at all. You know, he's all for all his thing is just something that a man wrote in a Bible, and that's basically all it means to him.
All right, Lonnie, it's a great question. Let's see what Dr. Montgomery has to say.
Okay, you agree with him when he says that there are these different conceptions of God. And obviously they can't all be right because they contradict each other. So they might all be wrong, but they certainly can't all be right. So the real question is there enough evidence for any one of them that you could go along with that view of God? And if you look into the different religions, you'll find that only Christianity offers evidence that's solid for the position that it takes in regard to God. And what's that evidence? The evidence is in the New Testament, but you don't have to accept the New Testament as God's word. All you have to do is to start out with it as good historical documents. And there's solid reason to consider the New Testament as good historical documents. And there, Jesus claims to be God come to earth, and he proves this by rising again from the dead. That is enough to establish the Christian position in regard to the nature of God. And you can go on from there. Look at what Jesus says about the Old Testament. He says it's the very word of God. And so that brings the Old Testament in as divine revelation. And he gives a promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit will come on them and bring to their remembrance everything he has told them. In other words, a gift of total recall. And on that basis, the early church collected the writings of apostles and close associates of apostles, and those writings became the New Testament. So you can build this thing up, and nothing like that is possible for any other religion.
A note of praise from Rob in Duluth, Minnesota, where he writes, you've done a really good bunch of series lately, but this one this week with Dr. Montgomery has to take the cake. While this is one of the best series I think you guys have ever done, certainly lately. So we put that in our pipe and smoke it. Dr. Montgomery, I'm sure that you're gratified to hear that.
Finally, well, yes, I mean, that fellow can't be all bad.
I agree. Finally, with only about a minute and a half, what is, bottom line, the strongest argument in defense of the Christian faith? About a minute.
Okay, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we look inside of our hearts, if we look inside ourselves, we know that the problem of death is the overarching problem that we have. Death can ruin your whole day. It can really mess things up. And the psychologists tell us that we think about our own death very frequently. The existentialists say that you don't understand life until you've understood death. The great writers present this same point. And if somewhere someone conquers this, you'll never have a better reason to worship. And Jesus says, because I live, you can live also. In other words, this promise comes to everybody. And, you know, how utterly silly it is for people to go around trying to argue against the existence of God, arguing for atheism, stuff like that. If they were right, what in the thunderation would they gain from this? Nothing at all. And the Christian faith for 2,000 years has proclaimed the factual nature of the conquest of death. You can transcend the problem of death, but you can only do this if you get your sins forgiven, because you can't enter into God's presence as you are, and he dies on the cross in order to deal with that very problem. And all you need to do is to accept this as a gift of God, and your life's transformed, and eternal life starts from that very moment.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate and barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Research Professor of Philosophy and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia, author and editor of more than 50 books, included Suicide of Christian Theology. Dr. Montgomery, thanks for being our guest.
Always a great pleasure.
You can find out all about Dr. Montgomery's many books under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. The atheist believes, and many people, many Christians sadly believe, the atheist has the intellectual high ground, the case, the reason and the rationale on his side. And so a lot of Christians fear the objections of unbelievers. Whatever they may be, they say, I have no answer for this. But the truth is on our side. Do you understand this? The reason that the Christian can boldly, if he's an apologist, make the case from the facts, from the testimony, is because the truth is on his side. There's more to the Christian faith than simply the facts, isn't there? I mean, simply the events, the history, as one would read it, as any other historian would read it? Yes, of course. What Christ gives freely when he grants by the Holy Spirit through his word faith that someone would believe these things is the truth that what Christ did, and he really did do it, he did for you and he did for me. He conquered death for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.